Right. Well, once again, good morning, church. Good morning. I hope y'all had a great week, and now that we're into November, I asked the first service, has anyone started playing any Christmas songs in their house yet? A few people are excited for that. That's good. We're looking forward to this year too. Well, let's pray as we get into the word this morning. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come together, to sing to you, to worship you, to fellowship with one another. But we also pray that we would see your word humbly and that we would open our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are back in the Gospel of John, and we're back in chapter 16. We'll finish up that chapter this morning. And as I was reflecting on kind of the main points of this message that I believe are being communicated through these verses, I was reminded of the origin story for one of the greatest hymns in the Christian tradition. I imagine a number of you will be familiar with the story behind the song, It Is Well. I remember learning the story through the radio drama Adventures in Odyssey, and maybe some of you remember that episode as well. But to briefly summarize the story behind the song, it was written by a man who was named Horatio Spafford, and he was a wealthy man. He'd invested a lot of money in real estate in Chicago in the springtime, in the spring of 1871 or so. And shortly after that was the great Chicago fire that decimated nearly all of the city and nearly all of his investments as well. A couple years later, though, he had planned a trip with his family to take his wife and his four daughters over to Europe to take their mind off of some of the stresses and losses that they have had. And as they were about to go on this trip, he got tied up. He had to stay back for a couple weeks to tie up some loose ends, some legal things, sign some papers like that, things like that. So his wife and his four daughters set sail across the Atlantic Ocean without him. And he was going to join them and meet up with his friend D.L. Moody, and they were going to spend some time together. But as his wife and his children were crossing the Atlantic Ocean, their boat was struck by another boat, and a number of people died as the ship sank, and including all four of his children. Only his wife survived, and when she finally sent him a telegram with two words, only saying, saved alone. And so Horatio Spafford set out to join his wife in Europe and meet her there because there was no other option, really. And as he was crossing the Atlantic, he asked the captain or someone on the ship to try let him know when they were close, as best they could tell, when they were close to where the ship went down with his four children, where he lost his four daughters. And when they reached that spot, when he was told, and as he was contemplating the tragedy of his loss but the hope of the gospel, he was inspired to write down these words that we'll probably all recognize. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And the question that I have after hearing that story, and perhaps you do too, is what inspires a man or a woman to have that kind of faith in that kind of tragedy, because it goes against all logic and reason. And I think there must be some lessons that are learned beforehand, before that tragedy happens, that prepare one to endure that kind of emotional loss or suffering. To go through that and to come out knowing that God will still be faithful. And as we look at these verses, I think we'll see Jesus is teaching his disciples the same lesson, and in turn trying to teach us this lesson as well. So we can say, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So why don't we go ahead and we'll read from verse 16 down to 24, and we'll break it up into two halves. So we'll cover this half first. It says, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying this, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him this, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, it's worth reminding ourselves that Jesus has just spoken to the disciples about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus keeps dropping these rather obvious statements that he is going to be leaving the disciples. And as we looked at the passage last week, we learned that, yes, Jesus, he is going to eventually leave the disciples, but it's for their benefit, so that the helper or the counselor or the Holy Spirit can come and fulfill his role in salvation history. Now, I think the disciples understand that Jesus is leaving, and we can see that from their confusion. And perhaps when we read this, we roll our eyes at their lack of understanding and their slowness, but I think we should cut them a little bit of slack. We have the benefit of knowing how the story ends because we've read it before, probably many of us. They did not. And throughout this conversation, when Jesus tells them that he must leave them, we probably instinctively know what he is talking about. Because on the one hand, he's going to leave them in the next few hours to go to the cross. But as we just covered last week, he said it will be to the disciples' advantage when he goes to the Father, because the Holy Spirit will come. But in that verse, he's not talking about the cross. He's talking about leaving them to go to the Father. He's talking about his ascension. So it's no wonder why the disciples are a little bit confused, as we see in verses 16 and 17. Jesus shares something that sounds similar to a riddle. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." And you can probably imagine this scene or relate to it. Did you ever have a teacher in school explain something to you and it went right over your head, but you were just giving them a blank stare and slowly nodding at them, like you pretend you understood what they were talking about? I mastered that face in chemistry class and in math class. The teacher, by my face, they probably thought I was getting 90s, but the test showed otherwise. Okay, you know, that blank stare where we don't know what someone is talking about. I imagine that's how the disciples looked. But eventually they talk amongst themselves saying, "What is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and I'm going to the Father. What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." And you have to appreciate their honesty in their conversation. And we can see where their confusion comes from, because in either verse 16, it's talking about Jesus' ascension and his second coming, which some Christians believe that the little while that Jesus first mentions is when he's already in heaven. That's when they will not see him, as opposed to being buried in the grave, in the tomb for 3 days. And when he says, "Again a little while and you will see me," well, that refers to the second coming, when he returns and all the disciples on earth will see him. That's a possibility, but to me, the plain reading of the text is referring to Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. When he says, "In a little while you will not see me," he is talking about when he will be arrested, crucified, and buried. The disciples will not see him for those 3 days. However, the disciples take that plain statement and seem to combine it with what Jesus said earlier in verse 10, when he did talk about his ascension and going to the Father. That's why they say, "Why does he say that he is going to the Father?" And I'll be honest with you, it's hard enough for me to try to understand the flow of thought and conversation and back and forth that's going on in these verses, because you have Jesus speaking, giving them this riddle, then the disciples talking to each other about what Jesus spoke, then asking each other about what Jesus spoke, then Jesus asking them, "Are you confused about what I said?" And then he repeats it again. And then in the span of 4 verses, you have that phrase, "In a little while," said 7 times. So to me, it's kind of showing that there is a lot of confusion going on in these verses. Whatever the case may be, though, it's clear that the disciples did not have a clear picture of what Jesus was saying to them. They were perplexed. So Jesus turned to a parable and used the illustration of a woman in labor. He tells his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she is sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now, Jesus is going to use a common illustration to get the point across, that there's this imminent event about to take place, and everyone who loves Jesus, all of his disciples, they are going to weep and lament, while everyone else, while the world rejoices. Yet for the disciples, that sorrow will be the seed that's planted that will later bring forth joy. And as Jesus says, it's a joy that can never be taken from them. And then that's why Jesus uses the illustration. What Jesus is communicating here is not like a recovery from an illness or a sickness or an infection. The joy of recovering from an illness is simply not being sick anymore. But you don't need to be sick to enjoy, to have joy over good health in the first place. Being sick is not a necessary precursor to joy. You can experience the joy of good health without being sick. However, for childbirth, it's a little different. Childbirth was and still is a painful experience. Not that I would know, but I have been present for the birth of both Ollie and for Simon just over a month ago. And it's not an experience I would particularly want to relive. And I won't go into detail, but one of the ways that Tiana described the pains of childbirth was as if there were two tractors attached to each of her hips, and they're just pulling her body apart. And being a good husband, I sympathized with her, and I told her that does sound awfully terrible, Tiana. And now you have an understanding of what it's like when I'm suffering with these colds that I get in the fall. It's just a small taste. And I did not say that. I am still here today, so I did not actually say that. But no woman in their right mind, as they're going through childbirth, thinks, you know what I fancy doing next week is doing this all over again. This isn't so bad. During that process, I believe every woman is thinking, I will never do this again. That's what Tiana said to me after all. She said, in that moment, that's what I was thinking, is I will never go through this again. And why is that? Well, it's because the pain that woman experience is so great. But this is the fascinating reality, and it truly does blow me away, that human beings are still in existence. That couples will often, willingly, have more than one kid. They'll have two, three, four, sometimes even up to a dozen. And why is that? Well, Jesus tells us why. When a mother has delivered her baby, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy from bringing that baby into the world. Now, I don't think any woman can actually totally forget what that pain and experience is like, and I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here, but I think what he is saying is there's something woven into the fabric of humanity that makes a woman, when they hold their child for the first time, forget about all the hours and hours of pain that they have just been enduring. And this is the kind of sorrow and joy dynamic that Jesus is referring to. You know, the unique thing about childbirth is there is no way around the sorrow. Even with all of our modern medicine and advancements and technology, even with epidurals and other pain medications, and even if you have a C-section, there is nothing easy or pain-free about childbirth. If a mother wants her baby and wants to hold her baby, she has to go through the process and pains of childbirth. And this is the illustration Jesus uses for what is going to happen when he leaves them in a little while. When he leaves them, they will have sorrow. And they must have sorrow because of what Jesus is going to do. Jesus must endure the Father's will for him. When he leaves them, they will have sorrow, and they won't just be sad. They'll have a deep sense of pain and loss as they watch their rabbi, their friend, their teacher, crucified and hung on a cross. But Jesus leaves him with a great promise. He says, yes, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, three quick promises. I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And we'll come back to those a little later on. But as Jesus continues to speak, he explains a part of why they can have this lasting joy. And it's because we can approach God the Father in the name of Jesus in prayer. Jesus says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And this is not the first time Jesus has told the disciples to ask for anything in his name. In chapter 14, verse 13, he says a similar thing, as well as chapter 15, verses 16. So while I would like to address this again, for time's sake, I'll just refer you back to those messages if you want a deeper understanding on what Jesus is saying or what he is not saying. But for a brief word, I'll say this. Jesus is not saying you can have whatever you ask for if you tack on the phrase in Jesus' name at the end of your prayers. That is not how this works. Okay, and I think we should all hopefully understand that by now. But leaving that aside for the final time, let's work through the final half of our passage, starting in verse 25. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming where I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly to us and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, bear in mind, these last verses in chapter 16 are the last verses in John's gospel where Jesus is going to be giving them teaching and instruction before he goes to the cross, before he's betrayed and arrested. There is still, of course, chapter 17, but that's a prayer of Jesus, not necessarily him teaching the disciples and giving them instruction. Here we have Jesus admitting that though he has spoken clearly, he has used figures of speech about the Father. The disciples seem to believe that now he is speaking clearly about the Father, but Jesus says, no, there will be a time where I will speak plainly to you about the Father. And he's probably referring to his ministry after the resurrection, and perhaps also the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. If you remember in Luke's gospel, after Jesus is resurrected, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are sorrowful because of the loss of Jesus. But Jesus begins to teach them, starting from Moses and the prophets, and he teaches them all about himself. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus presented himself for 40 days, where he spoke about the kingdom of God. And I can't imagine how great all of those lessons were that Jesus spoke. The resurrected Jesus spoke concerning himself as he opened up the Old Testament and explained how he fulfilled promises within the Old Testament. But Jesus promised here that that's when he would speak to them plainly concerning the Father. And those must have been some amazing weeks of teaching and instruction. But of course, it doesn't stop there, because after Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit, which we talked about last week. And the Holy Spirit now continues the ministry that Jesus began, bringing to remembrance the things that Jesus taught concerning himself. But more than being taught plainly by Jesus, Jesus says in that day, meaning very soon, there will be a time where the disciples in their prayers could go directly to the Father. They won't need Jesus taking their prayers to the Father on their behalf, because the Father in heaven will hear them because he loves them. Now, of course, the Bible does say that Jesus still does intercede for us. So what's going on here? Well, when Hebrews talks about Jesus interceding for us, it's talking about his priestly continuing role ongoing as a mediator praying over us. But here, Jesus is saying that for those who are in Christ, we have a new status as sons and daughters before God because of the work of Christ. We can approach the Heavenly Father as our Father. As Paul says in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Through the work of Christ, every believer has access to God the Father, something unimaginable in former times in the Old Testament. You may recall that the high priest once a year was able to go into the Holy of Holies, and it was not something one would do casually, but required a lot of consecration and a lot of work. The idea that any person, common person, could have access to God the Father was something that was unthinkable and unimaginable. But through the ministry of God the Son, we have that access. And we're told about the ministry of God the Son in verse 28, where Jesus gives a summary of his life and mission. He says, I came from the Father, referring to his divine origin, and I've come into the world, referring to his incarnation, and now I am leaving the world, his death and resurrection, and I'm going to the Father, referring to the ascension. And it's after this profound statement and summary of his ministry that the disciples say, ah, now we get it. You know all things. This is why we believe you came from God. And scholars debate how seriously to take this statement and also the response Jesus gives in verse 31 when he says, do you now believe? We aren't there. We weren't there. We didn't hear if Jesus said this sincerely or if he said it with a hint of sarcasm. Or was it a bit of both? Some translations lean to a slightly more positive response by Jesus saying, at last, you do believe. But again, does that have a tone of sarcasm in it as well? We can't totally be sure. And we can debate that if we like to, about the sincerity of Jesus' response in these verses. But what I think everyone is settled on is that the disciples, to some degree, did display belief and faith in Jesus. And through this whole discourse, they were then given tools and teachings to grow in their faith. But when Jesus responds, do you now believe? I don't think he's denying the reality of their faith. But I think what he's saying is the faith that you have now, it's not going to be strong enough to keep the disciples by Jesus' side in the coming hours. As he goes on to say in verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus sees both the belief they do have, but also the shallowness and the flakiness of their faith. He knows when Jesus is arrested, Peter will deny him three times. He knows the other disciples will scatter like cowards. But Jesus also knows he will not be alone because the Father is with him, even unto death. And then finally, as a summary to this whole upper room discourse, Jesus leaves them with these words. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus says these things, I don't think he's just referring to the last dozen or so verses, but he's referring to this whole teaching that he's been giving in the upper room. And the reason he has done all this teaching was not just an intellectual exercise in theology so the disciples could know more about the Trinity or salvation or the Holy Spirit and have that stored up in their heads, but it had a clear purpose. It was so that through the words of Jesus, the disciples could have peace in him. But what kind of peace would the disciples experience in their lives? And this ties back with the statement Jesus gave earlier in verse 22 where he says, so you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. The two promises that Jesus leaves his disciples with in this passage are for joy and for peace. And my question is, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to have joy and peace? And I'm sure if we were to go and survey people at work, at school, and in the community, we would get the responses we would expect. To have joy and peace in life means that we would have good health, a nice job, a nice car. We'd have good vacations, a nice family, a nice home. Or maybe people would say to have joy and peace, it means you have the absence of conflict. No one is hostile towards you. You don't make anyone angry, and you don't offend anyone. Now, those aren't bad things by any means, and they certainly can bring a degree of joy and peace. But is that the kind of joy and peace that the disciples are promised? Were they promised a peaceful, joyful, easy life as they follow Jesus? Well, if we look at verse 22 again, it says, "No one will take your joy from you." And to me, that sort of implies there will be circumstances in life where people try to take joy from the disciples. And in verse 33, yes, they are promised for peace, but he follows that promise by saying, in the world you will have tribulation. If we want the peace that Jesus brings, it means that there's going to be tribulation in our lives. The disciples were promised joy and peace, but it did not mean an easy life for them. In fact, I imagine myself, I find myself imagining that these words that Jesus gave to the disciples as he was about to go to the cross and his death, the disciples were also recalling these words as they neared the end of their lives as well. And the Bible doesn't record for us how all of the disciples died, but tradition tells us they did not spend their lives living a joyful, peaceful retirement in a nice home on the coast of the Mediterranean with an air-conditioned house. Tradition says that they died terrible and horrific deaths for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, ranging from crucifixion to stoning to beheading to being burned alive, being flayed. And where is the joy and the peace in that? Where is the peace when you're watching the church be torn apart, when you're watching Saul of Tarsus and other people ravage the church and tear families apart from one another? How is it possible to have joy and peace as you are being tied to a stake, or later on for Christians, as they were put into the Roman Colosseum? Well, I'm sure this is not new news for many of you, but joy and peace does not mean an absence of conflict or tribulation. But the joy and peace that Christ offers brings hope during those tribulations and those events, even to the point of death and loss. The assurance that whatever pain, whatever sorrow we go through in this world, it's not going to be the end of the story. Even the ultimate enemy of death will not have the final word over our lives because Jesus defeated death on the cross. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. And for the disciples, that was a very real promise. They would suffer in a very real way for the sake of the gospel. But Jesus says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Believe in me, and no one and no circumstance can take your joy from you. Now, on a Sunday morning like today, I assume for many of us, this is not such a hard message to understand intellectually. But it's still one that I think we need to hear and we need to think through and wrestle with. And we're going to need to resolve in our own hearts, so when those moments of tribulation occur, should we ever receive a terrible diagnosis from a doctor or receive a phone call telling us something horrible has happened to our kids or spouse or other loved ones? Should we ever get called into an office to learn that we've been laid off, we've lost our job? Should we ever be mocked and mistreated for the sake of Jesus' name in a real way, such as the disciples were? It's in these moments that we need to remember where Jesus promises hope and peace and joy are found. Because I would never want to enter into a moment of loss, such as the loss of a loved one with a grieving family and pull out a verse like Jesus has said here, or like Romans 8:28, and say, well, God works all things together for those who love him, and tear it off and leave it with that person as if it's some kind of prescription drug to make them feel better. We should not begin to preach to anyone in those moments of loss or grief. I want to be present with people in their grief and just join in weeping with those who weep. But I feel like I need to preach this message now, so should that moment ever happen, should we ever receive that call or have that bad news that and we're grieving and mourning together as brothers and sisters in Christ, all we need to do is look each other in the eyes through our tears and not have to say one word, because we know whatever we're going through, it's not the end of the story, because we've resolved that there is a greater joy and peace to come that we cannot begin to comprehend. So no words have to be said at that moment. So we can find ourselves having the similar posture of Horatio Spafford, where at the exact moment in the Atlantic Ocean, we would expect him to throw up his fists towards the heavens, towards God, and curse him. Instead, he humbly bows his head and, upon reflection, writes the words that have brought so much comfort and peace and joy to many people. As he recorded one of the greatest songs, not just for the Christian tradition, but for all of the world. Now, if you would like the peace and joy that the world gives, you're welcome to have it. And it will be exciting and comforting for perhaps a moment, but it won't be lasting. It will rise and fall like the waves of the ocean. But if you want the joy and peace that can never be taken from you, well, Jesus is offering for that once again today. And he would ask us to spend time with him, to come to him in prayer, to confess our sins, to get right with him. And he will give us peace and joy that can never be taken away from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit that has empowered people through reading your word to endure all kinds of unimaginable tragedy and suffering. And these people that go before us as inspiration to live faithfully for you, to cling to the promise that one day we will be with you and all those who put their faith in you for all eternity, and we will sing your praises forever and ever. And we thank you for that great